We turn this evening to the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians in chapter 10, and we're focusing our attention on verse number 12 in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 at verse 12. Wherefore let him that thinketh that he standeth take heed lest he fall. You will notice, of course, that Paul is linking this verse in with what he has been saying. He is speaking in verse 12 as a consequence of what he has been emphasizing in the previous verses. Wherefore, or so as, because of, would be a good way to translate it. So as, because of these things, therefore, let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Now, we are continuing with this present series of sermons dealing with the issue of sin. And the reason that we are looking at this issue is because the Scripture deals with it, and we all have to deal with it. Sin is universal. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Therefore, sin is not some little trifling issue that we can take or leave. It is something that we can never leave aside. As long as we live, we will be characterized by sin. Sin will always cling to us, whether we're converted or whether we're not converted. And furthermore, sin is a power. And I'm sure if we are Christians, we've all tried to struggle against sin. We've all tried to put off the old man, and we've found that we cannot do it. It can't be done. I'm sure if we are Christian believers, we have prayed earnestly and perhaps wept much, spent many a long evening's vigil, sleepless nights, tortured inner man, conflicts within and fears without, and sin remains. And sin seems to be just as strong after so many years of Christian living as it was before we were converted. In fact, it seems even to be stronger, because when we were unconverted, we were quite unconscious of sin. We didn't feel it. We didn't fear it. It wasn't something that we struggled with. We perhaps felt guilty over some issues, and our conscience would trouble us from time to time. But these were passing and superficial moments. In the main, we lived in sin, and we loved sin. Sin is very pleasant. The pleasures of sin are real, and if sin was not pleasant, then nobody would want to do it. Everybody sins because we enjoy sinning, and we have to face reality. That's us. That's what we are. And the Scripture says there's none that does righteous, not even one, because as sinners, when we're given the choice between doing righteousness and doing sin, we prefer sin. The whole bent of our life is to sin. And that's how the Scripture finds us, and that's how the Gospel finds us. And our Lord Jesus Christ reminds us that he came into the world to save us from our sins. He was called Jesus because he was going to be the Savior from sin. He doesn't save us necessarily from ill health or poverty or even unhappiness in this world. He doesn't save us from accidents necessarily. Christian people die in car crashes and in tsunamis the same as everybody else does. But he does save us from sin. He saves us from the penalty of sin. He saves us ultimately from its power and its presence. And in this world, he saves us, in a measure at least, from our love of sin. So sin is a grim reality. And the Bible, it wouldn't make sense in the way that it's written if it was not written against the background of the message in the Bible to make us wise unto salvation from sin through faith in Christ Jesus. So we're dealing with sin not because we take a delight in dealing with sin. I wish that there was no sin to speak about. I wish that we could speak about other things, but we can't speak about other things. The psalmists, they spoke about sin. The prophets, they spoke about sin. Our Lord Jesus Christ spoke very frequently about sin. And we have spent the last two Sunday evenings looking in Matthew chapter 25 at verse 46, where our Lord Jesus Christ there is speaking about some going away into everlasting punishment because of sin, and others going into eternal life because they have been delivered from the punishment of sin. And we find that in looking at that verse for the past two Sunday evenings, we were seeking to answer two basic questions. Why does God punish sin? And why does God pardon sin? And we tried to emphasize the biblical answers as best we can understand them. Ultimately, we don't know why it is that God pardons sin, because there is no absolute necessity for him to do so. There is an absolute necessity for him to punish sin, but there is no absolute necessity for him to pardon sin, but there is a consequent necessity for him to pardon sin. He pardons sin in order to do something else. And part of the doing of something else means that sin must be dealt with. And that means that in some sinners, sin must be put away. And that means pardon. That means forgiveness. So we're back dealing this evening with the issue of sin. And in the light of what we've been talking about thus far, especially in the light of the last two Sunday evenings, why does God punish sin and why does God pardon sin, we have to then ask the question, well, what is our attitude to sin to be? What are we to do in the light of this great issue? Because sin will be punished or pardoned. Indeed, all sin is punished. The sins of those believers who are pardoned their sin is forgiven because it has already been punished. No sin in the universe goes unpunished. If you and I are pardoned, it is because our sins are not punished in us, but they've been punished in Christ. He takes our guilt. He takes our sin. He is made our curse to deliver us from the curse of the law and the condemnation of sin. Well, how are we then to regard ourselves in this conflict, in this reality of this great issue of sin in our own lives, not simply looking at other people? There's no point in looking at the sins of other people. Look to our own sins. That's the great issue. Look to thyself, says the scripture. And how are we to look to ourselves? Well, here is one text that applies to all of us. Paul is writing to believers in Corinth. He is writing to the church of God at Corinth, those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. And among the many words of direction and caution and pastoral care that he expresses to them, he gives them this exhortation in verse 12 of chapter 10. Wherefore, let him that thinks that he standeth take heed lest he fall. Or let her who thinks that she stands take heed lest she fall. So this is Paul's exhortation. This is his counsel. Now notice how he expresses this counsel, and notice to whom he is addressing these words in particular. He is addressing these words to an individual or individuals collectively who think that they stand. And this is where we begin this evening. Now, why would anybody think that they stand? Paul here is speaking to people who are thinking. It's not just that they're not thinking about it. They are thinking. They are thinking about the issues of salvation. Salvation to them is important. Salvation from sin is not some triviality. They are thinking about it. And they are thinking about salvation. And when they think about salvation in reference to themselves, they are thinking in terms of themselves possessing salvation. And they are thinking that they are standing secure in salvation. They think that they stand. And Paul here is not speaking to people who are boastful. He's not speaking of people who are looking down on others. There's no hint in that direction in what Paul is saying. He is simply saying, if we are thinking along the lines that we are safe in the arms of Jesus, If we are in the Reformed faith, for example, great predestinarians, and if we are very strong on the doctrines of election, then we are bringing into play all those doctrines of election that they have to do with the security of God's people, the perseverance of the saints. Those whom he foreknew, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he has also glorified. And we are thinking along those lines. Once you're in Christ, you're always in Christ. So it could be that someone is orthodox in their belief, and they have their doctrine all in order, and they are secure in their thinking, in the same way as the psalmist was. In the psalm that we were reading together, in Psalm number 30 at verse 6 there, the psalmist said, in my prosperity, he said, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. And then God turned his face, and the psalmist found himself in trouble. In my days of prosperity and assurance, I said, I will never be moved. Other people may fall, but I will not fall. That's what Paul is addressing. That's the attitude that he is indeed giving these words as a caution towards. Now, why would anybody think that they would be standing secure? Well, as I say, they may have their doctrine correct. And they may well have had some religious experience or some religious background and upbringing where they've imbibed all the doctrine. And they have outwardly never, as it were, transgressed against the doctrine. They've always been faithful members of the church. They will answer the questions correctly. And they may well have had some kind of spiritual experience along life's journey. And so they are making a profession. These are not secret disciples necessarily. These are people who are standing. And they have every reason for confidence, because they are members of the church. They may be officers in the church. They may be preachers of sermons in pulpits. And everything seems to be in their favor. Everything about them seems to be conducive to a measure of confidence that all is well with my soul. Now, I am not trying to undermine the faith of any of God's people. I am simply trying to understand the significance of what Paul is driving at when he is saying here, let him who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Because it could be that there are no signs, either seen by ourselves or seen by others, that would give any indication that this particular individual is going to fall away from this position of assurance and perhaps fall into sin. There's nothing on the horizon that would even give an inkling of suggestion that such a thing would be possible for this individual. It may be that this one who thinks that he stands, not only has he made a profession of faith, but he may well have made great progress in the faith. He may be increasing in leaps and bounds in the things of the Lord. And he may be studying the scriptures very seriously. And he may understand the doctrines and be able to answer many questions that are put to him. He may be a great defender of the faith and be a great apologist for a particular form of doctrine. So this is the kind of individual that Paul has in mind. He has every reason, in a sense, to feel confident that he is going to stand. And then it may well be also that this individual, he is confident that he is standing, because everybody with whom he discusses these issues, they all come to the same conclusion. Their opinion of him is that he is strong, and he is strong in the Lord. He is one of the bulwarks of the church. If ever a man is going to stand firm in a time of trouble, that's the man that you can rely upon. He is thinking because there are every reasons for him so to think. And it is to that very individual that the Apostle Paul is giving the caution. You see, if someone is stumbling and someone is not making much progress, then they have no real reasons to think that they stand. If there is an individual who is always seemingly a failure in the Christian life, and they pick themselves up and they start again. And then it is almost, as it were, expected of this individual. And it may be that he expects it of himself. But the man who thinks that he stands, he's never had that kind of fall. He's never been a failure in the eyes of others and not in the eyes of himself. Everything seems to be in his favor. And this is where the problem comes. And this is where the caution comes. Because Paul is saying concerning that individual who perhaps has never shown signs in the past of any weakness of understanding or commitment, he seems to be consecrated to the Lord. And yet to that individual, Paul says, a fall is possible. Let that individual take heed. Let him look out, because it may well be that he will experience a fall. Unexpected, perhaps a very sudden fall, but perhaps also a gradual fall that nobody sees coming and that he doesn't even see coming himself. And yet there are signs that are indicating a fall is going to come. Something is taking place in the life of an individual who comes to a fall. It may not be obvious to him or to others, but it is there nonetheless. The signs are there. As it was in Israel of old, when the Lord spoke to Israel through the prophet Hosea, the gray hairs are upon them, said Hosea to the people, and he knows it not. In other words, they didn't recognize that there was a decline taking place. They didn't recognize that there was a kind of a rot beginning to set in, and all was not well in Israel. And the tragedy of Israel in the days of Hosea the prophet was that Israel thought that everything was right, when in fact everything was not right. Now, we are not suggesting, I am not suggesting, that a fall is inevitable. I am not suggesting, as some would suggest, that sooner or later every Christian believer is going to experience something of a fall. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible does not teach that backsliding and falling into worldliness is something that is inevitable for a Christian believer. And the reason I'm emphasizing that is because I have heard men and women who are long in the faith, who have become rather cynical, the danger of becoming cynical. Well, let's just wait and see. They'll soon learn the difficulties of the Christian life, and they will learn the hard way, as I've had to learn, that life is in being faithful to Christ is not as easy as all that. And they will have a come down someday. And there are those who would almost, as it were, look forward to someone who seems to be making a progress in the faith and who seems to be growing in the knowledge of Christ, almost, as it were, wishing that they would have a kind of a fall. Now, we must not wish a fall upon anybody. And if a fall does come to any individual, it is not a cause of rejoicing. It is a cause of grief. It is a tragedy for someone who seems to be so consistent and so strong in the things of the Lord to have a fall. And the Old Testament has this issue again and again. A number of times in the book of Deuteronomy, you've only to read the book of Deuteronomy chapter 8, for example, where the Lord reminds his people, be careful, he said, that when you come into the land that I have given to you, be careful, don't forget the Lord. Don't forget that it was not your right hand that gave you this good land flowing with milk and honey. This is the doing of the Lord. And down through the running centuries of the Old Testament, the people of God were reminded again and again. They were reminded in Ezekiel. They were reminded in Daniel. They were reminded over again, over and over again in the book of Jeremiah. He was always reminding them, think back to the days of your espousals and look what's happened to you now. The Lord had warned them in Deuteronomy chapter 28. He had warned them, this is what will happen if you forget the Lord. And so there are those repeated warnings. And our Lord Jesus Christ gave these same kinds of repeated warnings in the parable, for example, of the sower and the seed. It is possible for someone to receive the word of God with joy and immediately begin to produce what seems to be a massive fruitfulness. But there are problems that aren't seen on the surface. Underneath there are still the stones. There are other weeds that choke the word. There are other things which are not immediately seen, but by and by, other problems begin to arise. And the first signs where there seem to be so much promise of a harvest to come, it may well end up in disaster, according to the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ reminded his disciples on a number of occasions of the difficulties of following after him, and that many would fall away from him. The love of many will grow cold. There's nothing unexpected in that. It's all entirely in the scripture. A good beginning does not guarantee a good ending. And a good ending is not obvious at all. At times, a beginning can be very faulty, and it can be very weak, inconsistent, and yet that individual may grow through in the things of the Lord. And so a fall is possible. Now, let me put in a caveat at this point. A Christian believer can never fall away into perdition. Let us make that very clear, because we do believe that once you're saved, you're always saved. I will not let them go, says Christ. Nobody will pluck them out of my hand or out of my Father's hand. If you're a Christian believer, a true believer, then you are secure for time and for eternity. And they shall never perish, because none shall pluck them out of my hand or out of my Father's hand. So if Paul is addressing these believers in Corinth, if he has a good hope that they are truly the saints of God in Christ Jesus, called to be saints in the highest and the fullest sense of that word, then he cannot be speaking of this individual falling away into perdition. But he can still experience a fall from usefulness, a fall from grace, in the sense of a fall from that position of assurance to a position of weakness, to fall from a position where perhaps this individual was an example to the people of God, and he now becomes a bad example to the people of God, where they no longer serve in the consistency with which they once served, where they no longer have this assurance that in my prosperity I said I shall never be moved. It is possible for a Christian believer to grow or to go down, not to grow up into, but to go down in dark despair, where life becomes almost impossible to continue any further. Dark depression can overtake a Christian believer. And it is that kind of fall also that Paul may have in mind. But it may be the case that what Paul has in mind is not a true Christian, but in fact a hypocrite. Someone who has gone along with the flow, and something happens at a particular juncture in their life when their true colors are revealed, as in the case of Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot was never a converted man. He was never born again. He was always never with Christ. He was never one, really, with the disciple band. Peter was. Outwardly, there was no difference. As long as things were smooth sailing, Judas was indistinguishable from the others. But something happens, a crisis comes. All it takes is a set of circumstances. That's all it takes. And all of us show our true colors in a certain sense. All it takes is a time and a place, and what is in comes out. It's as simple as that. And that's what Paul is driving at as well. Don't be so assured that you are a true Christian, if in fact the evidences and the fruitfulness of a true Christian are not to be seen. It is true that almost everything in the Christian life can be imitated, but not everything can be. Saving faith in Christ cannot be imitated. Love to Christ cannot be imitated. Consecration to Christ cannot be imitated. It is possible to obey the rules of the church, to agree with the terms and the doctrines, but to live the Christian life as it is described in the New Testament, and indeed in the Old Testament, with a heart that truly fears the Lord, that can never be imitated. It is possible to have a religion that is outward and external, and all the observances are punctilious. No fault can be found until a crisis comes. And then there is this great fall that comes along with a crisis. Now, Paul is dealing with a troubled church when he was writing to this Christian congregation. And it may well be that he had certain individuals in mind, and Paul had a conviction that these among the believers in Corinth were not true believers. It may well be that he is concerned for those who are the true believers, and he wants to put them on their guard. But whatever the thinking of the Apostle Paul, there is one thing that he wants to be made very, very clear, and that is that a fall is possible. It is not inevitable. And he gives an example in the opening 11 verses of this chapter, where he points out the experiences of Israel, where he speaks of the time of the Exodus, where they were all baptized into Moses and in the cloud. They all came out of the promised land, but they did not all enter in. They all came out of the land of Egypt, but they did not all go into the land of promise. Many of them fell in the wilderness because with many of them, God was not pleased. He speaks of another incident where they were tempting God, and where the angel of destruction, 23,000 of them, were slain by the Lord as a result of a certain kind of rebellion into immorality and so on. And Paul's argument is this. Now, all of these things are written for our benefit in order that we might know that it is possible to have tremendous privileges and tremendous experiences in the things of God, to be caught up among the people of God, and yet for sin still always to be lurking, never really put away and put down, never always resisted. That's what Paul is driving at. And so he is saying these things are written for our benefit, that we might learn from their mistakes. We are to learn from the faith of others, as we know from the Epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 11, whose faith follow, and so on. But we are also to learn from the failures of others. And so Paul is saying, let us learn that a fall is always a possibility, a fall of some kind, because sin never, 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 ever leaves us alone. So the first thing is Paul is addressing someone or someones who have a kind of mentality, a thinking, whereby they think that they stand secure. To such a one, the apostle reminds them that a fall is a possibility, even to such a one. And this raises the question. Well, if that is so, if that is what Paul is saying, if these are his theses, then what is it that causes people to fall in the terms in which the Bible speaks of these things? Now, there are many, many different causes of falls and failures in the Christian life. And we would have to judge each case on its own merit, I suppose, because every case is different, I suppose. But there are recognizably among those who study these things, the three great triad of evil, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Do we underestimate the world? The pull, the sheer attraction that the world has for us? Do we think that the world out there is some little thing that we can wipe out? It has no effect upon us. The world affects us every single day. We are all prone to be worldlings. There's a certain sense in which we are all worldly. We can't help being worldly, because we share in the prosperity and in the largesse of a nation that is awash with cash. One of the most privileged nations on the face of it. We have liberties in this world and riches in this world that there are other nations, they can only dream about possessing a fraction of what we possess. And we take it all for granted. Now, riches can be a blessing in the Scriptures. There are rich people in the Bible. Abram, we can think of others. Lydia and so on, wealthy women. And the Scripture does not say that riches are a crime or a sin. And it warns us against riches for a particular reason. And it doesn't extol virtue or poverty as a virtue. The Bible does not say that prosperity is a crime and poverty is a virtue. But it does say this, both prosperity and poverty are always a test for God's people. How do we respond to the world with all its attractions, with all its goods on offer? The world is a vast marketplace. And the first rule of the marketplace is you give the customer what he wants. And the first rule of our sinful nature is selfish indulgence. And how much of our Christian life is occupied by sheer worldliness, by pursuing the things of this world, planning on how to get more of this and more of that? I do not want to go into this too much, but I have discovered, if I may say so, that people that I have spoken to who have fallen away from the faith, they haven't fallen away from the faith because of some big issue with doctrine or some big moral issue that arose in their life. What has happened to them is simply they have become engrossed in the world. They wake up in the morning to plan worldly things. They go to bed at night wondering about planning worldly things for the coming day. They spend their days planning on worldly issues. It is inevitable that worldly issues occupy our place and time. 6 days, after all, are given to us by the goodness of God in order to pursue worldly things. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work to feed and clothe and prosper ourselves. The tragedy is that we are overcome by these things. And they occupy us to such a degree that when the Sabbath day comes round, we are so worldly engrossed and habituated that we can't think properly about heavenly things. And it could be the case that we begin to resent heavenly things on the Lord's day. And more worldliness encroaches into that one day that the Lord wants us to give for himself. The world, you see. What was it that God was warning his ancient people Israel about, lest they forgot the Lord and turned away? It was turning away to worldly things, to the prosperity of the world and to the religions of the world. Do what everybody else is doing. Be like all the other nations. That became the great crime in Israel. They didn't set out to become idolaters. Many of them weren't even aware of the kind of idolatry that they had become addicted to. Do you remember how it is put in the prophecy of Malachi? Have you ever noticed how the prophet Malachi records these impudent people of God saying, "Wherein have we sinned against you? Wherein have we robbed? What do you mean we've robbed God?" They were quite, it seems, unconscious of the fact that they were idolaters and worldlings, and they thought that everything was right. Why is God so angry with us? What have we done? Wherein have we done this? The world, you see, has a danger of blinding us and deafening us because it clamors for our attention and it offers us all those beautiful images and all those sweet scents and all those lovely voices. Come with us. You come with us. And there is something in all of us that finds that an appeal. And there are times when to go to church seems to be a poor exchange to going somewhere else where we can have worldly pleasures, companions, and prosperity. Christian people fall away not by becoming engrossed in the indecencies of the world, but becoming involved in the, sometimes even the lawful pursuits of the world. And a fall can take place because the moment that the world begins to encroach upon our affections, then the world excludes the affections. As Jesus put it in the parable of the sower and the seed, the thorny soil begins to compete with the soil, with the seed of the gospel. And it eventually chokes the gospel. The desire for other things, the possession of riches, the deceitfulness of riches, the desire for other things. And where to live this Christian life is to deny ourselves of these things, to deny ourselves promotion, to deny ourselves perhaps occupations that we would just love to fulfill. A fall is possible. The world. And then there's the flesh, of course. The flesh is me. We're all flesh. We're all flesh and blood. And we all have hot blood running through our veins. And that hot blood makes us hot at times. And it sets us on fire, the fleshly lusts. And who can control that? Do you think you can control your fleshly lusts once they're set aflame? Well, you know from your own experience that you cannot, and so do I. We're all combustible. We're all time bombs. We're all ready to explode at almost at a moment's notice. The fiery darts of the wicked one, as Paul describes it in Ephesians chapter 6. Fiery darts setting us ablaze with unholy passions for the forbidden fruit. And then, of course, the devil, the wiles of the devil. The devil is very successful in his appointed task, his self-appointed task. He has always been successful. Every single one of us has been a dupe of the devil. He has never met yet a failure except one. Only one man has never fallen into his ploys. The rest of us, we have all fallen under his spell. He has no trouble with us. We are all captives to the devil's will. We all find his deceptions quite attractive. We all find his wiles innocent. He appears as an angel of light sometimes. In the church courts, it's called pragmatism. In the church courts, language is used such as the peace of the church, the good of the church, or the prudent thing to do economically. And so all the polite political language is used in order to cover up not remaining faithful to the terms, the biblical terms of the gospel, not doing the right thing. Churches run short of money. So they say, well, let's go about raising more money. The scripture says, no, let's give ourselves over to prayer and to the preaching of the word. Let us get first things first. We say, no, let's raise more funds. We need more funds. And so church courts send out circulars to congregations. They've got this enterprise or that enterprise. We want more of your cash. For some of these ventures, if I may give you a bit of advice, don't give them any of your hard-earned cash. Spend it on better purposes. If I may say so. The devil can get in. And what is the effect when the devil gets in? What is the effect when the world and the flesh and the devil combine together and when they cause us to fall away gradually, secretly, imperceptibly? Our heart becomes entwined with other things and our heart becomes untwined from the affections of the gospel. Well, we find ourselves beginning to neglect the means of grace. Have you ever wondered why it was that the writer to the epistle to the Hebrews, in chapter 10 of that great epistle, tells those to whom he is writing, tells them not to forsake the assembling of themselves together? Why not? Because that is not only a cause of further backsliding, it is an expression of backsliding that is already in progress. Christian believers, if we are committed to Christ, if we think that we stand, then we will do all in our power to be supporters of the Church of Jesus Christ. We will do everything that we possibly can do. We will be in the means of grace. Rather than causing the congregation heartache and sorrow, and sometimes almost despair at our habitual absenteeism, we will wish to upbuild, do all, Paul says elsewhere, not only to the glory of God, but to the good of the church. there are Christian people and they treat the church as though it was a piece of dirt. And this congregation has seen plenty of that, I tell you that much. There's backsliding, neglecting the means of grace, not only public worship, but private worship. How much time do we spend in private prayer? How much time do we spend in private reading of the scriptures? How much time do we spend in that great practice that we find in the scriptures and that our former forefathers used to know very well? Meditation, meditating upon the word of God. Do we spend time in meditation? Do we spend time in taking up the Bible and reading it? Not just to read my chapter before I go to bed, but why not read a whole book? Why not read right through the Epistle to the Corinthians at one sitting? It can be done within a couple of hours quite easily. We read novels. You can sit down and read an Agatha Christie novel in a few hours' time. You can read one of Shakespeare's plays in a couple of hours. Why is it that we find ourselves so reluctant? What would you think of some student of Shakespeare if he took up one of Shakespeare's plays and read Act 1, Scene 1, and that will do me for tonight? The thing would just be unthinkable. Nobody that would take Shakespeare seriously would treat him like that. But that's the way that we treat God's word. We don't take it seriously as a message, a love letter, we might say, in which we want to spend time listening and meditating. As the psalmist said, meditating day and night. We've got time for everything. Private devotions. The neglect of public devotions. There is a slipping and a sliding. And then we find that when we are spoken to about these issues, we take offense. I have had mouthfuls, I can tell you, the mouthfuls that I've had from some people. I've been told to mind my own business. I've been told all sorts of things when we try to do our duty and speak to people as best we can about these issues. They give you a look. They give you a word. And they tell you every kind of excuse, always making excuses. Everybody's got reasons. Everybody has reasons. And we begin to invent reasons. Why we should not be there. Why we don't have time to pray. We don't have time to read the word. Because we're too busy with other things. And very often it is sinful other things. As a wise man said, if we are too busy to attend to the things of God, then we are too busy. We are busier than God ever intended us to be. Lest he fall, let a man think. If he thinks that he stands, don't be so cocksure that it won't happen to you or it won't happen to me. It may well just be round the corner for some of us, for all we know. It can happen to congregations. A congregation may think that we are here forever. One of the interesting things about Scottish church history, if I may say so, is the number of times that good men have begun well. They've begun different kinds of denominations to break away from the impure churches. And they have given them all kinds of names. The New Lights, the Burghers, the Anti-Burghers, the Old Lights, the Secessionists, the First Secession, the Second Secessionists. And then there was the United Free, the Free Church. The United Congregationalists, it's almost beyond memory to think of them all. And they come and they go because men do begin seriously, imagining that they are setting off to begin some new great enterprise for the Lord. But it doesn't come to anything in the end because they thought they would stand. But then issues arise in which they find that they can't and don't want to stand. And so human ventures tend to come to nothing in the end. And it can be like that in an individual's life. To some of us, it is inconceivable that we should have a great fall. It is inconceivable. I am not preaching this sermon, incidentally. Let me put in a caveat. I'm not preaching this sermon because of what's happening in Scotland. I'm not equating these two things at all. This is nothing to do with Scotland. That's another issue. I intended to preach this sermon a number of weeks ago. And it's just one of those providences of the Lord that raise these issues at certain times. So what are the causes? A secret desire for the world. A secret desire. A secret desire to indulge the flesh. A secret willingness to listen to the lies of the devil, as our first parents chose to do, rather than listening to God, choosing to listen to the lie. What then is the only cure? Where is the only safeguard? It is to know these things. Wherefore let him that thinks that he standeth take heed. Let him take heed. Take heed to himself. Better individuals than we are have fallen. Greater ones, more influential, more learned. People who have done far more for the Lord Jesus Christ, they have fallen. Learn from the Israelites. That's what the writer to the Hebrews says. Learn that within that privileged nation there was a whole generation whose carcasses fell in the wilderness. It never occurred to them. How could it possibly occur to them when they came out of Egypt with such high hopes and such a mighty arm, the Lord doing signs and wonders? When God was with them, they heard his voice. They saw his works, 40 years worth. And yet they fell in the wilderness. That would have been the last thing that they would have ever imagined to happen to them. We are the people of the Lord. We have been delivered. We have been redeemed. We are on the road to the promised land, and a whole generation of them failed to enter in because they forgot that good beginnings don't always mean good endings. Learn from the faith of the Israelites that we read of in Hebrews chapter 11 that I've referred to. Learn that by faith we stand and by faith we persevere. There is no guarantee for any of us to persevere if we stop reading the scriptures. If we stop private prayer and private devotion, we're already on the slippery slope to a fall. We have already abandoned, in a sense, any position in which we can be sure that we stand anymore. Let us learn from Abraham to grow in faith and in hope, believing against hope. Like all the other ones mentioned there, like Noah, who spent 100 years building the ark, by which he put the world of his day to shame and saved his family. By Abel and by all the other ones, by Moses, who would rather suffer affliction than to go back into the household of Pharaoh and enjoy the privileges and the pleasures of sin, which would last only for a season. There's a sense, I suppose, in which we all take this text to heart. There are some occasions, I suppose, in which we should take it more to heart than at other times, especially when we see what can happen. And the danger for always is that it can happen to them, but not to me. Paul is not mentioning names here. He doesn't need to name names, because it can happen to anybody who doesn't read their Bible properly, who doesn't pray properly, who doesn't commune with the saints properly. Because sometimes it is isolation that can lead to the fall. Sometimes it can be the failure of other believers to whom we looked. And as long as they're consistent, we're consistent. And they have a fall and we fall also. How many people have left the Christian faith and they blame the fall of someone? Maybe in their family they blame that individual. They're looking for a cop-out, you see. Someone to blame. It happens all the time. Let him that thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. There's only one way, and that is to run with endurance the race that is set before us, not just looking to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all these great examples of faith, but looking unto Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. He put up with the sufferings of this present. He put up with the world and the flesh and the devil. He was tempted in all points like as we are, made in the likeness of sinful flesh, tempted in all the areas of our temptations, and yet remaining without sin, looking unto Jesus. The moment we take our eyes off Jesus and begin to look at ourselves and how strong we are standing, or how we begin to look at other people and see how weak their stance is, at that point, that's the danger place. There is no place outside looking to Jesus. And there is nowhere possible for us to stand than to put on that armor that Paul speaks about in Ephesians chapter 6 from verse 10. Put on the armor of God and put it on in order that we may stand in the evil day, because an evil day comes to us all from time to time. The evil day when the devil seems to unleash more of his fiery darts and his wicked wiles come to us from every direction. And the sweet world appeals to us. And it appeals to us to come and join it and enjoy its pleasures. Let him that thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall, because sin is in us all. And it's the same for us all. It is a wicked, malicious power that seeks to bring us down. And it is only in Christ that we stand, and in the armor of God that we have protection. And the only weapon that we have to suppress his attacks is that sword of the Spirit and the Word of God. Prayer. If we neglect it, we are already compromised. If we are habitually absent from the communion of the saints, we are not only weakening the church, we are weakening ourselves. And it's no wonder that those who begin by gradual absenteeism, we find that it develops into a regular habitual mode, and sometimes we see them no more. It's a solemn issue. I am conscious tonight that my words are inadequate, because my conception is inadequate. This is a tragedy waiting to happen in the lives of so many people. And all because we simply don't take the precaution of watching, that it might happen to us. May God bless his word.